This evening we want to continue our study through 1 Kings. And so if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, and we're going to be in chapter 20 this evening. 1 Kings chapter 20. Elijah had confronted the prophets of Baal, gained a tremendous victory over them, caused Jezebel to be extremely angry and say that she was going to kill Elijah like he had seen the prophets of Baal put to death. Elijah had fled, but then Elijah was told that he would go by the Lord, that he would go and commission a king of Syria, a king of Israel, and a prophet to follow after him. The last portion of chapter 19, the last few verses, he commissions that prophet, and that prophet becomes Elisha, and Elisha becomes his servant. I just want to read those verses, but that's not going to be the main focus of tonight's message. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled them, their flesh, with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people and did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And so we see that Elisha became the servant of Elijah. And it began when he made a sacrifice unto the Lord and then shared in that sacrifice with the people before he left. Now while this is going on in the northern kingdom, remember Ahab is still the king. And unless you think that things are different in the Middle East today than they've been in the past, they're not. The conflicts that are going on there have been conflicts that have gone on for hundreds of years. Right now we're seeing there are elements within Syria and within Beirut, or Lebanon rather, that are strongly against Israel and desire to see the Jews put to death. That has always been the case in the Middle East, even here, where Ahab really isn't following God. He's been worshiping Baal, and his wife is really someone who seeks to promote Baal worship. But yet, there's still those who desire to destroy the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Remember, Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat, as we saw last week, had become the king of the southern kingdom, was a godly king. And the things that he did, the Lord really protected him and made his enemies so they didn't come against him. This is not the case with Ahab. And Ahab has the Syrians that are going to come against him. Ben-Hadad is the leader or king of the Syrian country. Ben-Hadad had come against Ahab's father, Omri, and had fought against him. And now he's going to come against Ahab, his son. And he desires really to conquer and destroy the nation of Israel. Sounds like headlines out of today. Well, let's just read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 20. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. Now Samaria would have been would be part of the west, what is referred to as the West Bank today. Samaria would have been north and east of Jerusalem. It would be where Bethel was, where Ahab had established his one of the places that he had established worship for the nation of Israel, the other being Dan, way up in the northern portion of Israel, where he established this false worship. But the people went up against Samaria, and it's where Ahab also had his palace, or where he ruled from. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, saith Ben-Hadad. So there's a place of the land that's called Samaria. There's a city called Samaria. And he and Ahab is inside the city. The king Ben-Hadad surrounds the city and besieges the city, puts it under siege. Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And so Ben-Hadad makes a statement to him and says, I want your gold and your silver, I want your most beautiful wives, and I want your best children. And I'm going to take them, and that'll be my tribute. And then I won't come in and consume you, but if you pay the tribute, they will be mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine in all that I have. And so basically Ahab gives in to him right away. Now I want you, as we're getting into this study tonight, there's some things that I want you to understand. As I mentioned before, Ahab is not a godly king. You don't see here that he calls on the name of the Lord and says, Lord, deliver me. But I want you to see the mercy of God, even in an ungodly king, who's leading a nation into ungodliness, God is still going to be merciful. So Ben-Hadad makes these demands on Ahab, and they're not slight demands. I want your wealth, I want your most beautiful wives, and I want your best children. And I'm going to take them, they're going to be mine. And Ahab agrees to it. And you say, why would he do that? Well, the army that Ben-Hadad had brought consisted of his own men and his own army, and it was into the thousands of men. But he'd also gathered 32, really subjugate kings that, were under him, and God gathered them together as well with their armies. So there's a massive army. They had horses and chariots. Israel had very few things like that. They were totally outmanned. They were totally outnumbered. And it appeared that there was no hope. And so Ahab immediately gives in. But then Ben-Hadad, seeing how easy it was to get what was Ahab's best, wants it all. And the messengers came again and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet will I send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. So he says, it's not enough that you've agreed to this. This is what the new terms are. And really what you see is, these people, this is the way that Satan works. Well, if you do this, if you agree with this, then things will go well for you. Just give me this. So you give that, and then he says, well, that's not enough. I'm going to take more. Satan is a liar and a thief. and a murderer. And those that are led by his spirit possess the same characteristics. Benadad was a liar, a thief, and a murderer. And he had no qualms about lying to Ahab. To number one, see how strong is Ahab? How much is he going to fight against me? But also, what can I get by with? And so he comes now and he says, I'm not only going to besiege your city, but we're going to come into the city and we're going to take all the possessions that you hold dear and, whatever you have that we desire, we're just going to take it. Well, now it's not just Ahab's gold and Ahab's silver and Ahab's wives and Ahab's children, but it's all the people that are under Ahab. They're going to be called upon to give up all of their possessions, their families, and their wives, their children. And so then King of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief, for he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. In other words, I'm going to give it to him. And all the elders and the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. In other words, don't do it. The people are wiser than Ahab. And even though, again, you see nothing about calling on the Lord, they're saying, don't give in to this ungodly, unjust man who comes and desires to destroy our lives and our families and take our possessions. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Benadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for thy servants at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought his word again. Again, Ahab says, I'll give you mine, but I'm not going to give you all that doesn't belong to me, because the people said, no, don't do it. And we're not going to do it. Well, Benadad sent unto him again and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls of all the people that follow me. In other words, he's telling them, you don't do what I say, you're going to be nothing left but dust. And you'll be completely and utterly destroyed. Now, I want you to get the picture of what's happening here. This city in this region of Samaria is being overrun by Syrian soldiers plus all of the subjugates, or those that will be fighting for them. Much like Iran telling Israel today, we're coming, and first we're going to come in with our surrogates, and we're going to destroy you. We're going to take everything you've got, because we want it. Well, it was no different here. And they're looking out, and they're seeing they're grossly outnumbered. There's just no way they should possibly be able to defeat Benadad and all the soldiers that he has with them, and the armaments. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he putteth it of. In other words, when he puts on his armor, don't let him boast, because he's not going to win. And it came to pass, when Benadad heard this message, he was drinking, and he and the kings of the pavilions, that he said unto the servants, let yourselves in array, set yourselves in array, and they set themselves in array against the city. Now I want you to see something significant here. They were so overconfident that they were already partying and drinking, feeling they had the victory in hand, and celebrating before it had even started, and with drunkenness. And the picture is, these guys have drank way too much. Yet they're going into battle. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't care how good a soldier you have and how many men you have, if they're all really under the influence of alcohol, they're not probably going to be real great soldiers. Now, why did this happen? I believe part of it is that God is really filling Ben-Hadad with overconfidence, and these things are happening, and he's really going to show Ahab that he can be delivered even though he doesn't have the power himself to deliver. And who's going to be the deliverer? God. But will Ahab learn the lesson? That's the key. Now, it goes on, and behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? So the prophet comes and challenges him. Have you seen all the soldiers? Do you understand what you're up against? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. God is going to do this to show Ahab that he's God. He's saying, have you seen the odds against you? Have you seen the impossibility of the victory? But I'm going to give it to you. And it's going to reveal to you that I'm God. Is God merciful or is God gracious to Ahab? The answer is yes, because he really should have come in with Ahab promoting the wickedness and the evil and the false gods that he had in Israel. Would it be fully within God's purview to come in and judge Ahab right now and have him put to death by Ben-Hadad? But instead, he's going to give Ahab not only one chance, but two chances to see his power and his might and his ability to prove that he's God. So he tells this to Ahab, and Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. So he's saying, who's gonna be the one that fights the battle on our behalf? Says the young men of the princes of the provinces. Who's gonna order the battle? Well, you are, Ahab. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them, he numbered all the people, even the children of Israel, being 7,000. So you basically have 7,232 men fighting thousands. An impossible task. But I also want you to know that God always does what appears to be impossible to reveal His power. When it appears that there is no hope, that's when God will often reveal Himself and show you He is the God of deliverance. He is the God who is able to deliver on His word and fulfill His promises. You have thousands against 7,232. And they went out at noon. So you've got these handful of soldiers going out, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilion, and he and the kings, the 32 kings, that helped him. In other words, all the leadership was drunk. They didn't even know what was happening. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they come out for war, take them alive. Now this is interesting because he's telling his men, don't harm them, take them alive. And he's been drinking, his men have been drinking, and so they're not at the top of their game already, and he's telling them, don't harm these guys. And the Lord is really preparing an opportunity for this grossly outnumbered group of soldiers to be able to defeat a mighty army. And so the young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them, that's the 7,000, and they slew every one of his men. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. So he's saying, okay, go out and I want you to see what God has done. He's fulfilled what he said he would do. The Syrians have fled. There's a great slaughter of men. A few thousands have killed thousands. The rest have fled. Ben-Hadad has fled. But it's not the last time you'll see him. He's going to return in 1 year. And you need to understand, you need to be prepared for his return. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, for surely we will be stronger than they. Now the Syrians believed in the false gods, and oftentimes what people would do is they would say that your god is stronger than my god. If you go into look at pagan battles, oftentimes people who will defeat another people. This is where cannibalism even comes in, because they say, well, we need to devour them and we will gain strength from them. And it shows, and then they bring in their idols and set them up in places where these other people had worshipped and say, our gods are stronger than yours. The Philistines did this during the time of Eli when they came and they fought, and God was judging Israel because of the sin of Eli and his sons. And so he allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken by the Philistines. And if you remember what the Philistines did, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and one of the major gods of the Philistines was a god called Dagon. And they had a giant statue of Dagon, and they placed the Ark of the Covenant before the statue of Dagon, showing that Dagon was stronger than the God of the Israelites. And if you remember, in the morning, Dagon, the statue of Dagon, had fallen down. And so they reestablished it, and they did it again, and it fell down again, but this time it broke. And the Philistines, who had said, our God is stronger, realized that the God of the Israelites, our God can't stand before him. And they became terrified, even though they had a great victory over the Israelites, and they determined how they were going to get the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites and get their God out of their camp. Well, it was the true and the living God, and it was just a symbol that the nation of Israel had of him, because you can't have a picture or an idol of God because he's a spirit. And we see that they did return the Ark of the Covenant, but it caused all kinds of problems for them. They also had tumors that they got, and they returned the Ark of the Covenant. But the thing is, the same thing would be happening here. The Syrians viewed that it was just the gods of the hills. And they didn't acknowledge the true and the living God. And they said, well, if we can just get them down in the plains are where we fight better anyway. Because they had chariots, they had horses, Israelites didn't. And if you've ever been over to Israel, and where they would have been, the area that they'd be fighting at, you get up in the hills and there's a lot of rocks, and it would be difficult to drive chariots there and fight effectively with chariots. You'd have to fight on foot. And if you're drunk fighting on foot against guys that are sober fighting on foot, you probably can be handled pretty easily, even though you greatly outnumber them. And so they're saying, let's just go back, and we're going to come back, and we're going to come back on the plains with our chariots, with our horses, and they'll show that our gods can defeat their God. And so, in verse 25, and number thee an army, like an army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and we'll fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. So Ben-Hadad listens to his captains, and he gets man for man, chariot for chariot, horse for horse. So he's got the same number of men. They're into the thousands. The the same number of chariots, same number of horses, and he says, let's go back. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up against, up to it to fight against Israel. And this would be in the plain. And the children of Israel were numbered and, were all present and went out against them. And the children of Israel pitched before, them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. In other words, it's like you had two little flocks of goats or sheep, and the Syrians, their encampment was everywhere. So they were grossly outnumbered. And it looked like, how does this little hand and band of people fight against this mighty army and be victorious? And the Syrians are thinking, well, it's because now we're in the plains, they don't have a chance. Well, I want you to see that God's going to reveal himself to Ahab one more time. And there came a man of God, and so we see that there was a prophet that came the last time, and he spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord of God, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Again, he's going to reveal to Ahab that he's the Lord, but not only to Ahab, to the Syrians. You know, there's been many times, even in our nation's history, that God has revealed himself that he is God. If you look at the history of our nation, a lot of times people don't equate the great awakenings that have happened in the United States with events that occurred in our history. Shortly before the Revolutionary War, the first great awakening occurred in America. America was churched, but they weren't Christians. There were a lot of people that would go to church, but they didn't really believe in the power of God. It was during this time that John and Charles Wesley came to America, George Whitefield came to America, and they began to preach. George Whitefield was one of the had just this amazing voice that God had given to him, because he could stand in open air without a microphone, and he would preach to crowds of 10,000 or more people in an open air area. And it says the people sitting on the outmost parts of the crowd wouldn't think he was yelling, just like the ones up in front wouldn't, but his voice would carry. And when he preached, people were convicted of their sin and turned their hearts to Christ. The same thing began to happen with the preaching of the Wesleys. And many, many, literally hundreds and thousands of people in America came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Shortly thereafter, we had the War of Independence with England. The United States should have never won the War of Independence. England outnumbered us tremendously. It was kind of like this. There'd be battles where you had a bunch of underarmed, underfed, underclothed American, basically put together soldiers, fighting a well-trained army that was the best army in Europe. And they had outnumbered us tremendously. But God was in the hearts of many of the people in America, and they were praying. And God showed his hand of power, and he established something in America that had never been established before in the history of the world. And that is a unique nation that was governed and modeled and based upon the principles of his word, understanding the sinfulness of man, and understanding the only hope we had was in the God of the Bible. And that's really the foundation of our nation, and it began in the Whitefield and Wesley revivals. Prior to the Civil War, you had the Second Great Awakening. And the Second Great Awakening happened, and again, there was camp meetings all across America. And even during the Civil War, we had hymns like the Battle Hymn of the Republic. If you sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic and look at the words, it's amazing you read the words, and it's not about really a physical battle. It's about a spiritual battle. And it's about that we're victorious in Christ. And what we need to do, and in the last verse it says, it talks about the fact that Christ came to die for us, but we come to live to set men free. And it wasn't just free from slavery, it was free from sin. God is doing the same thing here in Israel. But just as you had both cases during the Revolutionary War, there were whole elements in our country that were not Christian. There were Masons, there were Jesuits, there were other groups that desired that America never get started and be destroyed as soon as she was, before she could be birthed. And really were satanic in their direction. During the Civil War, the same thing. The Jesuits came and they were very prominent during the Civil War. And if you ever study history and look at who the Jesuits are so wicked that even the Roman Catholic Church, and they're an order of priests within the Roman Catholic Church, they don't even want typically anything to do with the Jesuits. And the Jesuits have always been for one world. They've been for really laying the groundwork for the Antichrist throughout history. And their desire was to destroy America, both at the time of the Civil War and the Revolutionary War. But God had countered that with, prior to that happening, great awakenings occurring prior to both events. We see here that God is giving Ahab the same opportunity to see these things, but he doesn't see them. Let's see about the second battle that he has. "And came a man of God and spake unto him and saith, because the Syrians have said the Lord is the God of the hills and he is not the God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord, and I am the God both of the hills and the valleys, because I am the true and the living God. And they pitched one over against another 7 days. And so it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day." So you had two little groups of people that looked like they were small herds of sheep or goat compared to this massive amount of Syrians, and they slew 100,000 in one day. Even though the Syrians were out-armed them and they had greater mobility with chariots. "And the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left." And we see that God miraculously took out another 27,000 men, causing them to flee into the city, thinking they'd have protection, and a wall fell on 27,000 of the Syrian soldiers and killed them. "And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into the inner chamber. And his servants said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel, and peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now what in the world is that? This guy's an enemy of God. He wanted to kill all the Israelites. He wanted to destroy Israel. Now Ahab's going, is he yet alive? Well, he's my brother. in one sense, he was Ahab's brother because Ahab worshipped false gods just like Ben-Hadad worshipped false gods. They were both seeking to do Satan's will, not God's will. In that sense, they were brothers. But we see here that he is a real fool. Because God has revealed to him, where did the power come from? It wasn't in the armies of Israel. It was the power and the deliverance of God. And God told him through the prophets what he was going to do. And when he saw him do it, he still looked at kind of himself. And he said, well, I'm a brother of Ben-Hadad. God sends him another prophet. And the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad? The men figured it out real fast. What? He wants to identify with the king that he's been trying to kill, calling him his brother. Then he said, go here and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him and caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad did unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, and as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Now I want you to tell you what God thinks of covenants. God thinks we are not to be covenant breakers. We make a covenant, he says, we as a Christian, if you give your word to somebody, even if your word causes you harm, you're to keep your word. That's how significant a covenant is. We talked about marriage on Sunday morning. Marriage is the ultimate covenant that God has established for men to see between a woman and a man, where it's a covenant or a commitment for life, and you're not to break it. So, and you shouldn't take lightly making covenants. Ahab makes a covenant with his enemy because he's flattered. This guy, first of all, Ahab could have taken the cities back. Because he'd won the war. But instead what he does is he's flattered because Ben-Hadad says, oh, I'll give you all the cities back that I took from your father. Not only that, I'll go back to Damascus and I'll name a street after you. What a deal. He gets a street named after him in Damascus. It's not much different than many people today. There are people, for example, what's going on in the Middle East right now? Did you know our government doesn't want Israel to destroy the people that said that their whole goal in life is to kill all the Jews. And even though they are finding weapons and weapons and weapons and weapons, and even though right now the Hezbollah, they've found tunnels and rooms and armaments and vehicles buried underground right next to the Israeli border, Hezbollah was preparing to do an October 7th raid into northern Israel that would have made that one look like kids' play. And they're destroying those weapons. The United States, don't you tell them, don't do that. They're good guys. You can get along with them. It's the same thing that Ben-Hadad's saying. I'm a good guy. Look what I'm going to do for you. And then he goes on. And God sends another prophet. And a certain man of the sons of prophets said unto his neighbors in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee, and the man refused to smite him. So we got these prophets, and he says, smite him, and he won't smite him, and because God told him to smite him, and there's a purpose for it. And then he said unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. When God said this to this guy, should have been taken serious? The answer is yes. Then this prophet that told him to smite him, he says, he found another man and he said, and smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him so that in smiting him, he wounded him. And the prophet departed and waiting for the king by the way, he disguised himself with ashes upon his face, and as the king passed by, he cried out to the king, And he said, "Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, 'Keep this man, if by any means he is missing, then shall thy life be for his life, and else thou shalt pay a talent of silver.' And as the servant was busy there, here and there, he was gone, and the king of Israel said unto him, 'So shall thy judgment be thyself as it decided it.'" This man, this prophet, is doing something very similar to what Nathan did to David. David came before Nathan when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah, her husband, killed, and told him the parable of the man who had one sheep who was very dear to him, and the man who had hundreds of sheep came, and the man who had all the sheep came, coveted the one sheep, killed the man, took his sheep. And David said, "Who's the man?" And then Nathan said, "You're the man." And David immediately was broken and cried out to the Lord and said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." The same thing is true here. This prophet is coming, and what he is speaking of, he tells him of an incident that he was supposed to take this prisoner and hold him until he came back. And if he didn't hold this prisoner, and allowed him to escape, then his life would either be taken or he'd have to pay all this money. And it's a huge amount of money that he said. A talent of silver, it's a lot. And so we see that what happened is, the guy said, Ahab says, "Kill him. Kill him. Do what he's supposed to do." Instead of Ahab seeing he was the one. He had been given Ben-Hadad. The enemy of God who desired to kill Israel and take all of the possessions and destroy them. And he'd been given into the hand of Ahab. And Ahab not only let him go, he called him his brother and made him his friend. And so this was a prophecy against, or a parable rather, against Ahab. And the servant was, verse 41, "And he hastened and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, 'Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go of thy hand a man that I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people.' And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria." He didn't repent. He ran to his house pouting. "Why did you do that to me, God?" We're going to see. When we studied Jehoshaphat last week, we're going to see Jehoshaphat gets all messed up in this whole ordeal. And there's another battle with Ben-Hadad. And that's coming. And this prophecy will happen. You know, God gives chances even to the most wicked people. God's a gracious God. God's a merciful God. God desires that no man would go to hell. And he gives men opportunities to repent, and instead of repenting, their hearts are just hardened more. That was Ahab. And we need to learn from it. We need to understand the importance of sharing God's grace and mercy with people, but also share the warning that if you trample on the mercy and grace of God, it only leaves judgment. And the judgment will come against you. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study it. Go with us and help us to share with others the hope we have in Jesus in the week ahead. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you will turn with me to hymn number 576. Thank you.